The reading before the message is taken from the book of Hosea that our pastor has been working through, or starting to work through. So we're in chapter 1, verse 2 today, and we'll be reading two verses, chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, it's short enough. The word of God, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. I'm reading verse 1, forgive me, it should be verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel and in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Papua New Guinea is a country with many different cultures and many different people. And in 1984, Mark and Gloria Zook entered the Mok village, a village of the Mok people, and began to learn their language and their culture. And after an intensive time of doing that, they began to study and teach them chronologically the Bible, starting in Genesis, moving through the Old Testament, up until the life of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And at one point, we're going to see how the Mok people responded. When the Mok people were hearing Mark teach and tie the themes of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, particularly about the substitutionary lamb, that blood has to be spilt for the forgiveness of sins. And this is where we're going to pick up in a DVD clip. And I want you to pay attention to how the Mok people in this village are responding to the message that Jesus Christ has died, was the lamb, the sacrificial lamb for our sins.
And Isaac, I said to them, "Listen, just as a real lamb was substituted for Isaac, so Christ's death and blood has been shed as a substitution for you. At that point, the lights really went on. I could see and hear them responding all over the crowd. I believe! I believe! I believe! I stood in their midst and asked them what they thought. From all over, responses came like this.
I know I was born in sin. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that he died in my place. He is my sin bearer.
I lived in fear, trying to please the spirits, for I knew no other way to be free from sin. But God in his grace has sent you to us. I've heard it and believe the death and blood of Christ is payment for my sin. I believe it, and God has forgiven me.
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Mok are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened.
Village believer stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itau, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
That DVD is going to be put in the church library. You might not be able to get it today, but go ahead and get your name on a list to watch it. There are two on it. There's this story of how the gospel came to this village and tribe, but then there's the video called The Next Chapter, What Happened After This, and very, very powerful and enlightening, and I encourage you all to watch it. As John Cross, the guy who was narrating, states, many mission endeavors do not move that fast, nor do they have that type of response. But that joy and that liberation was real and genuine. And if you watch both of the DVDs, you will see just why they were so full of joy and so full of liberation. I want to return and reflect a bit later on that theme of this rejoicing and this liberation. But for now, we need to return to Hosea chapter 1. And we have previously seen from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 last week, we learned of God's command to Hosea, go and marry a promiscuous wife. Go marry a wife, or a woman, and take her as your wife, someone who is not sexually pure, someone who's not sexually faithful. And the reason we learned for God's command to Hosea last week was this, that God, in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, wanted Hosea
and his marital covenant relationship with Gomer, the lady he eventually took, to be an illustration, to be a model that people could look at and then say, oh, this is how it is between God and the nation of Israel. So as people saw Gomer be unfaithful to Hosea and break her marital vows, Hosea could say, oh Israel, this is what you have done with God. You have been unfaithful. You have given your resources. You have prostituted yourself to other gods. You have committed adultery in your relationship with God. And that's the whole point, and that's a very key fundamental point to understand about this book. However, Hosea and Gomer's marital relationship is not the whole illustration. As we have read today, the whole family gets in on the act. The children, too, are going to be living messages, so that as their name is called, a prophetic message goes out. As the neighbors and the people look at these children growing up, they are reminded constantly of a prophetic message. Hosea and Gomer's firstborn is a boy, and he is instructed by God to name him Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of a city and a valley that has the same name. The city was in the valley of Jezreel. The city itself, Jezreel, was a place where the winter palace was for the kings and queens of Samaria. Normally they ruled from Samaria, but because of climate and whatnot between the summer and the winter, they built a secondary palace in Jezreel. One of the more famous couples, royal couples, to live there, you'll know of King Ahab and Jezebel. You'll know how infamous they were, how wicked they were. You're probably familiar with the story where Ahab is jealous, he is coveting, he is envying of this vineyard that is right next to his palace in Jezreel. And he wants it, but the man won't sell it to him. No, this has been in my father's, you know, family for generations. It's mine. I'm not selling, even if you are the king. So he goes and he pouts. And his wife, Jezebel, says, well, come on, smarten up. Are you the king or aren't you? Let's just take it. And she concocts a plan and has the man murdered. And then when the man has been murdered, she tells Ahab, her pouting husband, go down, walk among it, and take it for yourself. That's just one of the wicked things that they did. They did many, many wicked things. But God, in response to Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness, said that he would bring divine justice upon the entire family of Ahab. He's going to remove them from being a royal family. He's going to annihilate them. He's going to have them all killed. And that was done through a man named Jehu, one of King Ahab's military commanders. The prophet told him, not Hosea, but one of the other prophets told Jehu, go, you are commissioned by God to bring divine punishment upon this family. Wipe out every living descendant of Ahab, and you shall be king in their place. That was fulfilled in Jezreel. In Jezreel, Jehu slaughtered, he killed all of Ahab's family and took over the kingdom. So Jezreel, the city, has this association of bloodshed, an association of a military coup and violence. But so does the valley. The valley of Jezreel, because of the geographical situation, to get into the heartland, the highlands of Israel, foreign nations would often pass, or Israel's armies would often pass through this valley, and the armies would meet. So it was a place where there was often many, many bloody battles, some that Israel won, some that they lost. So the significance of the name Jezreel comes from both the city and the valley's violent history. And the boy's name is a sign to all of northern Israel, that the violence that occurred in the city of Jezreel, ironically, the violence, the military coup that established Jehu of whom Jeroboam II, as mentioned here in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1, to whom this prophecy is against, ironically, that same kind of violence is going to end his dynasty. It's going to end the dynasty of Jehu. It's going to end Jeroboam's reign. And not only that, it's going to end the entire nation of Israel. The bow, as it says in verse 5, I believe, the bow of Israel, which is a euphemism, a metaphor for Israel's army, is going to be broken in the valley of Jezreel. It's going to be busted by another military that is greater and stronger than them, and going to end the nation. So the boy in his name is a sign that there is violence coming, military violence that will end the house of Jeroboam, the dynasty of Jehu, and end the nation of Israel as in terms of its existence as a nation. A second child is born, and God tells Hosea to call her Lo Ruhamah, or no mercy, or no compassion. And the significance of this name is actually connected back to the founding of the nation of Israel. If you are to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses is giving his final speech to the Israelites, and he's reviewing why they became a nation, how they became a nation. And it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through to 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him face to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now, the setting of these verses is very important. The nation of Israel is on one side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan. They're probably, I think, in the plains of Moab, and they're ready to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land under Joshua. And so Moses is giving his final rallying speech. He's giving his goodbye speech. After this, he's going to die. God said he couldn't enter the promised land. So he's telling them from his heart all the important things that they should know. And here in these verses, he's reminding them, he says, how did you become a nation? And essentially, he's saying the root of what allowed you to become a nation is the mercy of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. Did God choose you because you were a big and powerful nation, because you were capable of many and many different things? No, you had nothing that God would be attracted to. It was purely his mercy that you were established and brought out of Israel. However, he's saying to them, if in the future they choose to hate God, that is not necessarily meaning to hate emotionally with that feeling of hate, but to disobey, that is love something else more than God. Therefore, they disobey his commands, they consider other things and other people more valuable or other gods more valuable, that's to hate God, then he says, then he will destroy you. So the point of naming the girl No Mercy is for her to be a sign that the foundation of mercy that has brought the Israelites into existence is gone for this generation. There's no more mercy. Mercy has ended. He shall not continue to allow them to exist as a nation. They shall pay for their lives with their sin after 2 centuries of Israelite unfaithfulness and worshiping of other gods. Yet in verse 7, God reveals that while it is going to be the nation of Assyria that comes and wipes out the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah, shall be spared that same fate at that time. And then after weaning of the girl or of the daughter, which would be some 2 or more years, there is a third child born, another boy. And he is to be named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And that is a natural consequence of not having the mercy of God. If they do not have the mercy of God, they can no longer be his people. This significance of this name hits right at the heart of the covenant that Israel had made with God back in the days when God had brought them out of Egypt. In Exodus 6:7 and Leviticus 26:12, it refers directly where God says he had brought them out of Egypt so that they will be his people and he will be their God. And the covenant blessing for obedience was he would remain their God and they would remain his people. But because of Israel's prostituting themselves for generation after generation, taking the things that God had given to them, their agricultural produce, their lives, their energy, their loyalties, and they sold themselves to other gods and other nations, put their trust in other things, God says, through the birth of this son, you're not my people anymore. You have a change of identity. You're not my people anymore. You're the people of Baal, the Baal of the Baals. So you have three children. They indicate the end of the nation of Israel through their names. A great violence is coming upon the nation, and it's going to destroy them. They will no longer receive mercy. They will no longer receive the compassion that God had put around them to protect them and enable them to survive as a nation. That mercy has been removed. They are no longer his people. Now, the actual end of the northern kingdom as destroyed by Assyria is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. And I would encourage you this afternoon to go home and to read that chapter. And it explains again how that happened and reminds us of why that happened. But when we come to verse 10, there's some rather strange words. Because the children are all speaking about the end of the nation of Israel. And then we get this jarring reversal in verses 10 and 11. And we can summarize this great contrast, this great reversal, in three simple things. First, there's this abundant population. It's using the language that God had used when he made the covenant or agreement with Abraham. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, uncountable. And yet, that's what it's saying here. The population is going to be greatly abundant. Despite this coming judgment, despite this annihilation, this deconstruction of the nation, that's not going to stop God from fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Despite the massive loss of life that will come, the people are still going to be as numerous as the sand on the sea. And then we just saw that God said, you're not my people anymore. But now, in these two verses, in verses 10 and 11, it's not just saying that they will again be his people. He's using a more intimate term. You're going to be my children. Not just my people, you're going to be my family. And then he mentions a unification of the two Jewish nations. At this point, as Hosea is preaching and prophesying, Israel, the people, have been divided into two Jewish nations. Many times they've been at war with each other. But in this passage, it says that they're going to be reunified under one leader. And in Hosea 3:5, that leader will be David, their king, a descendant of David. And these three works of God, the repopulation, the making them his children, and the unifying them under one leader, enables the Jews, the people, to say to each other what we have found recorded in chapter 2, verse 1. Go around and say to each other, as brothers and sisters, you're my people. You have received mercy. There's this reversal of the names of Hosea's children. Well, what's going on here? Can God make up his mind, or has he not made up his mind? I mean, is he going to destroy them, or is he going to abundantly bless them? Which is it? What's he doing here? Well, actually, he's going to do both. A key thing to note, that verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, is not referring to the present generation to whom Hosea is speaking to. The curses of breaking the covenant due to their sin is coming upon that generation. They are not God's people. They will not receive mercy. They shall be destroyed as a nation. But these blessings, this great reversal that we're reading about here, is going to come upon a future generation. Those who make it through the captivity, those who make it through the slaughter, those at some point in the future who humble themselves before God are going to be, wherever they are scattered among nations, once again made God's people, made his children, and brought together. God's not contradicting himself here in this passage. The astounding thing is, and the amazing thing is that if they had read or known their Bible, that is, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they would know that this was already prophesied or told about a long time ago. Hosea is not announcing anything new. If you would turn to Deuteronomy again, chapter 29, Moses is already telling the very first generation of Israelites that are going into the promised land, he's basically saying, ultimately, you can't obey God. You're going to break the covenant. And when you do, you're going to be destroyed as a nation and sent in among the nations as exiles. You're going to go into captivity. And the nations are going to ask, why does the state of Israel no longer exist? And Moses, we pick up with what Moses' response in Deuteronomy 29 verses 28 or 24 to 28. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. And then you go to chapter 30, verse 1 through 3. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And this same message of restoration is found in Deuteronomy 4, 23 to 31 and Leviticus 26, 39 to 45. So God had said he would punish the nation of Israel when they would disobey him and turn from him. They had made a covenant. You will be our God and we will be your people. Well, they decided that they would have other gods and they wanted to be the people of other gods. Therefore, he reversed their creation as a nation and made them a non-nation, scattering them among the nations. But it was never, as we see here, God's intention or his plan to fully annihilate them forever, to remove them into a point of extinction as a people, where there was no longer any Jews ever living. After destroying their nation for sin, his plan was that through that punishment and through that discipline and that destruction, he would bring some of them to repentance. He would bring and remake some of them into his children. This then is why we have these marvelous words in Hosea. We all of a sudden we have this flip from wrath to tremendous grace. Even though Hosea doesn't explain all of a sudden this amazing transition. So through Hosea, what we find are two primary themes. And we have to keep both of them in our consciousness. We have to hold both of them into our hands. There is the primary theme of the wretchedness of our sin that we saw last week. The horrible wretchedness of our sin that brings the great fire and wrath and judgment of God that we deserve. But now we also see there is also the theme of God's undeserving faithful love that it will resurrect out of the ashes of his judgment a new people who are really transformed and will have hearts that really are loyal and really will be able to be his people and be clean and pure. So we should rejoice. As I reflected upon this passage in terms of applying it to today, one of the applications that I think for us as Christians, people who have we say that we have received the great mercy of God, which is true, we have. We need to rediscover the joy of our salvation. We need to get excited again about the salvation that God has offered us and that we experience in Jesus Christ. You see, as you read the Old Testament, as I'm sure many of you have done, it's not just the northern kingdom of Israel that gets annihilated and wiped out and destroyed. Also, the southern kingdom gets destroyed by the Babylonians, I think it's 100, just over 100 and something years later. The Jews, by being promiscuous spiritually, rejected the true God. Therefore, they ceased to be God's people. They became like the rest of the other nations. By nature, the rest of us, all other ethnicities, are not God's people. Even though they had the covenant, they broke it, so their status changed. They became not God's people, with no mercy. So this put the Jews in the same position as the rest of us, under the wrath of God for their sin and not God's people. Non-Jews, such as ourselves, Ephesians 2:12 says, are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But as we see here in Hosea, there is this announcement of a magnificent promise, a promise given to the Jewish nation that their status will be reversed if they will repent, if they will seek God. Right now, at that point, they were becoming not God's people. But God says, have no mercy. But he says, if in the future, through this exile and this disintegration of your nation that I'm going to bring upon you, if you humble yourself and return to me, I will remake you my people. But the beauty of this is that this great reversal is not just for Jewish people only. It's for all people. People of all nations, including us. The Apostle Peter, speaking to the churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which would be Turkey, modern Turkey today, says this in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And this is being said to the people in the churches who are of both a Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile background. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is applying directly the Old Testament language that was used of Israel to the church, to all those who have responded to faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnicity or their nationality. The Apostle Paul applies the same language of Hosea 10 to the Gentiles in Romans 9, 24 to 26. And further, Paul in Ephesians 2, 11 through to 22 says that the Gentiles, though we were foreigners to the covenants, though God didn't make the covenants with us originally, and we were without hope and without God in the world, says that if we believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, then we too are heirs, co-equal with any Jew who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And together, the believing Jews and believing Gentiles become the people of God. They become people who are not God's people. They become people who had not received mercy. Instead, they become people who have received mercy. They become the people of God. Not just the people of God. Anyone can become the children of God. See, when you're like me, you've been exposed perhaps to Christianity for all your life. You maybe have even grown up going to the place where God's people meets. You've been in the church a long time. And sometimes what happens is we get numb. We get forgetful. We even get arrogant, thinking that our natural sinful state and where we have been brought from is really not that bad. We forget just how wretched we were. And we forget how great God's mercy was. Hosea shocks us. He reminds us we're all Gomers. As I explained last week through that comparison between God and Israel and Hosea and Gomer, we all have prostituted ourselves. We've all spent our loyalty, our love, our energy, the things that God have given us. We have loved other things more than God and chased after those things. But it is in sheer grace and love that God gave himself to come and die for our sins, making it possible that we who are not his people to become, what? The children of the living God. This unfathomable act of God is not earned or worked for. It's not something that we deserve. And it's not automatically given to everyone either, regardless of what they believe or think or their attitudes or their actions. God grants us this reversal of status from being not his people to being his children, from being not having mercy to having mercy. He grants this to us as a gift. And how do we receive or open this gift? Well, first of all, we have to admit that we have sinned, that we're Gomer, that we have chased other gods, that we have broken God's laws and rebelled against his will for our life, and that we have to admit that we cannot save ourselves from the consequence, hell. We can't save ourselves from that punishment that we rightly deserve, death. And then second, we have to acknowledge something. We have to acknowledge Jesus as God, who died for our sins, that it was he who hung on that cross in our place, bearing the punishment of death, bearing our sins in his own body, and that he was a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, paying the penalty of death in full, complete then, once and for all. It's done. And we accept and realize and acknowledge that he rose from the dead. A dead God is useless. There's no point in believing in Jesus if he isn't alive. Can't do anything for you. So we recognize and acknowledge that he is alive, and not only did he die for us, but he can give us what we lack, righteousness, goodness that is required to get into heaven. We have to be made perfect, and that's something he does. And he gives us his own goodness. He takes our sin away and gives us his righteousness. We have to acknowledge those things. And while acknowledging and admitting those things, thirdly, we abandon our sinful ways. We say, I quit. I repent. I no longer want to follow my way. God, you are right. It's your way. You're the way of life. Help me to live and follow and walk in your ways. No longer will we trust in what we trusted to make us acceptable before God. So we lastly transfer personally our trust into Jesus Christ. We say, Jesus, you alone can save. I'm trusting you now. Not my good, so-called good works, which before you are just like filthy, dirty rags to be burned. I'm not trusting other gods. I'm not trusting myself. I quit trusting those, and I ask you to save me, and I trust you once and for all for the life that you give. And this is what it means to become a Christian. This is how a person changes their status from having no mercy to having mercy, from being condemned to being made right or justified before God, from being God's enemy to being his children. When the Moke people began to spread the faith to other villages, they all did not respond the way this village did. But there was another village that in their rejoicing wrote a song that they made up themselves. And it has these lines, and I quote, "Today the true God has been gracious and merciful to us. Today the grace of God, which is very good, has come to us Moke people. And I believe in him. Jesus is our true Lord and Master." 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Rejoice."